love that stanza too. God went up on high with a joyful cry, and the trumpet's sound echoed all around. Now with loud acclaim magnify his name, that Christ indeed has gone up on high, the King enthroned in glory. And with that, let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We are going to take this time this morning to meditate on the ascension of Jesus Christ. So last Thursday, 3 days ago, was the very day on which Christ ascended some 2,000 years ago. We know that for a fact. We don't know the exact day that he was born, but we know the exact day he was crucified. He was crucified on the Passover, and the Jews know when the Passover is. They've been keeping that through their calendar over all the years. And we know with certainty that Jesus Christ ascended 40 days after he was raised from the dead. So on Thursday, a lot of our churches in the URC hold an Ascension Day service on Thursday. We didn't. We are celebrating it today. On Thursday, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Listen to the story from Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Luke also, who writes Acts, also wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and at the end of that also concludes in a short snippet this same incident, event of his ascension. So I will allude to that as well. I would like you to turn secondly to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is the preaching text this morning. I read Acts, so you have the context. You have the historical account. And Timothy also gives us, or Paul gives us the historical record, but in a different form. A form that some think was an early Christian hymn. And so I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. Please follow along. Paul writes 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And what I aim to do this morning is to preach simply on this last phrase, taken up in glory. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ was taken up in glory. We pray that we would understand the significance of this great and momentous event. Turn our hearts to you, turn our minds to you, turn our thoughts to you, turn our hearts to you. We pray that we would reflect upon Christ enthroned in his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As mentioned, this last Thursday was the anniversary of Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven. It's a very significant event, both for Jesus himself, as you will no doubt see, but also for the disciples and for us in the 21st century. It is unfortunately often overshadowed because of the great work of redemption he accomplished at the cross and at the resurrection, the empty tomb. Both of those are that's the core of the gospel right there, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul gives us the four fundamentals of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was crucified and that he was buried, that he rose from the grave and he was seen by many. But we should not let the ascension of Jesus Christ remain in obscurity, thinking it merely the way in which he went from this world to the next. It is an event that Jesus Christ spoke about frequently. We don't always see it, partly because he's not always using the word ascension. But if you were to do a biblical survey, a concordance search of words like, I am going away, throughout the book of John, he told them, I am going away, I'm going to leave you. Where are you going to go, they said. Is he going to go to the Jews of the dispersion? It is better that I go away than that I remain with you. I'm going to my Father's house. Repeatedly, Jesus Christ spoke about his departure, his ascent into heaven. It's an event that the apostles also record with great frequentness throughout their letters. Again, we don't always spot these verses because oftentimes they mention the ascent of Jesus Christ, making a theological point about it, something about the comfort of the saints, something about the intercession of Jesus Christ. He always lives to make intercession for us. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the phrase will come up again and gone. He has passed through the heavens. He has gone through the heavens. When you start picking up on those ideas, those words, you see that throughout the New Testament, it's constantly alluding to the ascent of Jesus Christ into heaven. An event of momentous significance for Christ, for the apostles, for the church, and for us today. An event so significant that the first formal official creed of the Christian church, so named the Apostles' Creed because it encapsulated the doctrine of the apostles, confesses that not only was he crucified, died, and was buried and descended into hell, but that he rose again from the dead and he ascended into heaven. The early church put that within the creed, knowing its significance. And this morning I want to dwell upon that significant event under this simple clause taken from 1 Timothy 3:16, that he was taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. Let me simply retell the event. During the days following his resurrection, Jesus Christ frequently and yet randomly appeared to the disciples. They didn't know when or where his next appearance would be, but he would just instantly appear in their midst. They would be behind a locked door in a room and he would be there. They would be fishing and he would be on the shore. He would just randomly appear to the disciples. And when he did appear, he was teaching them. He was frequently teaching them about the kingdom of God, the kingdom he had come to establish. He was teaching them about the church. He was teaching them about their missionary call, their work that he had to do as they were now becoming fishers of men. He taught them so much during those 40 days. They learned more from him then than they did during the 3.5 years before he died. Those 40 days were times where he put the pieces together and he showed them the mission that he had been sent to fulfill. Unbeknownst to them, the 40th day was to be the last day he would be with them. They were not counting. He just came and went according to his own pleasure. They'd become adapted to that. Adapted to a communion with Christ that was no longer face-to-face flesh and blood, but a communion through the Spirit, that he would come and he would go. But it so happened on that particular day that the disciples were in the area of Jerusalem. In fact, they were on the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. And they were walking on the road to Bethany, And at some moment, Jesus Christ was there in their company, talking with them once more about the kingdom. This would be the last day that he would be with them, the last day that he would talk with them face to face as friends do. This was going to be his goodbye. And yet, surprisingly, it was not going to be tearful. It was not a sad or solemn event. It was an event that was full of glory. As they approached Bethany, perhaps they paused for a moment while he made a point about the kingdom. And he finished his point. And I would imagine that at that moment, they were looking at him. And his eyes met theirs. And he held their gaze with love and tenderness. And he proceeded at that moment to stretch out his hands and to give Aaron's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And he proceeded to bless them. He began to elevate off the earth. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. And about that moment, a cloud hid him from view, and they never saw him again. Far from being sad, they were filled with joy. They knew that this departure was not a second death, but a transferal from one world to another, from a world filled with sorrow and sin to a world full of glory and power. Luke tells us that the 11 disciples hurried back to the city. And Jesus had told them that they were to be in the city and to remain there until he gave them the gift of his Spirit from heaven. And over the course of the next 10 days, those 11 disciples with the other believers were frequently found in the temple. They never left the temple precincts, worshiping Christ, enthroned in his glory. What was that glory? We see our second point, his glory, the glory. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16 that Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What did the ascension mean? In one word, it meant glory. Glory, doxa, doxology, glory. Christ was taken up in doxology. He was taken up in glory, is what Paul says. The verb taken up, if you know some English grammar, it is in the passive voice. He was taken up. This is an action that was done to him. He was the recipient of something that was done to him. The Father was taking him up into glory. Luke gives us the historical record, and Paul, and Luke uses the same verb in the same passive voice. Luke 24, he says, Jesus was carried up into heaven. The way a father would take up his toddler and take him up in his arms, the Father in heaven took up his Son into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, which we read, Luke uses a different verb, but also in the passive voice. He was lifted up. This is a significant point, that Jesus Christ was taken up. He did not climb up. He did not leap up. He did not reach up. He was taken up, the way you take up a child from his bed. God was taking his Son to heaven. This is significant because it shows the Father's approval and the Father's welcome. It shows that the Father is showing the initiative to here to take up his Son to the place of glory. And what's important as we dig deep into this is that Paul uses the word glory to describe the place where he was taken. He was taken up in glory. Glory here does not refer to the mode of his ascent. He was taken up in a glorious way. It refers to the location of his ascent. He was taken up into the place called glory. Glory here is synonymous with heaven. But heaven refers to a place, And Paul here refers to the condition of the place. Heaven is full of glory. He was taken up into the place that is resplendent with the glory of God. He was taken up into the place of God's infinite, immense glory. Glory. Glory defines all that God is. It's not an attribute like love or just or merciful. Glory is the sum totality of all His attributes. It is the sum total of His being. It is the immensity of His presence. It is all that God is as God. That is His glory. It is the infinite transcendence of His majesty. God's glory. It is the brightness of His being and His presence. His infinite greatness. His holy transcendence. This is God's glory. And Christ was taken up in glory to the place in which God shines in all His glory. Peter says that God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. The glory of heaven was extra glorious when we consider what Christ had just been through. What He had lived and experienced for about 33 and a half years of His human life. We describe the life of Jesus Christ in two states. The state of His humiliation and the state of His exaltation. The state of His humiliation began the very moment His divinity was placed in the womb of Mary. At the incarnation of the Son of God, He was placed in a lowly state. And from that moment of incarnation, He continued to digress and digress in a gradual descent into humiliation. For He came into this world and He was laid in a manger. And He was wrapped in swaddling cloths. And He was thought to be a carpenter's son when He said that His Father's house was the temple and not the carpenter shop. And His life was one of shame. And He lived as one in disguise. For when He left the presence of heaven, He had shed His glory. And He came in the form of a servant. And He dressed like a servant. And He slept in servants' quarters. And He was poor like a slave. He didn't even own His own home. He didn't even own His own bed. And His life was one of gradual descent and humiliation until finally we see Him rejected and despised and mocked and scorned and plastered against a cross, suffering the anguish and torment of hell. And the descent of the Son of God reaches its climax as His body is then laid in a grave and it is sealed and shut. This was the humiliation of the Son. And yet it is more than that when we know what was going on in His soul as He carried upon His heart our sins. As He who was innocent became the wicked one. He who was righteous became the unrighteous. As He was set between criminals and convicted to die in a most shameful manner. As He drank the cup of His Father's wrath and cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? We know that He was humbled. This was the humiliation of the Son of God. And Paul alludes to that in this little snippet of a hymn that we have in verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh. The humiliation of God's Son. Paul describes this in greater detail in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. He came in the form of a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the humiliation of the Son of God. During the state of his humiliation, the weight of our sins and our guilt pressed heavily upon his soul. He bore the wrath of God for us. As we consider that humiliation, then we understand something more of the exaltation. The second state of Christ's existence, beginning with his resurrection from the tomb, but then followed with his ascension, which is then followed with his session as he sits at the right hand of God, to be followed with the most climactic moment of all when he descends to receive his people and usher in his everlasting kingdom. The resurrection of Jesus Christ marks the first great pivotal moment, the turning point from humiliation to exaltation. He rose from the grave, no longer bearing our sin. The crushing load of your guilt and mine remained in the tomb, remained nailed to the cross. He rose from the grave without the burden of your sin on his shoulders. Exaltation. No longer the criminal convicted. No longer the God-forsaken son. But now, God's beloved son. His ascension marked the departure from this world of sin and sorrow, a world of wickedness and shame, a dark world in which devils prowl around and demons hither and thither scurrying about with their sinister works of sabotage. John Calvin writes of his ascension that he ascended from this mortal and wretched life. Calvin, we know as a great theologian, but his own personal life, he experienced severe physical ailment. He was a weak man, and he lost his wife and his children. Was married for a few years, and his wife died. A man who saw intense suffering. And when he thinks of Christ's ascension, he says that Christ ascended from this wretched life. This wretched life. From that state of humiliation and sorrow, and from a world that was finite, a world that was broken, a world where everybody cries, a world where there's pain and disease and sickness and loss and children die. He ascended. He left this sorry place. A world in which Satan rules as the prince of the air. He ascended to a far better place. His resurrected body was already unfamiliar with this world. It was incompatible with life on this planet. He would pass in and out of doors freely, locked doors. He could eat, but he never had to eat. He didn't have to sleep any longer. His body was one that people didn't always see or know that he was even present. He could walk with two disciples and they wouldn't know him. He told to Mary Magdalene, "Don't hang on to this body." His resurrected body was more now prepared for life in another existence, another world. It was incompatible with life on this planet. He would ascend. He would be taken up. He would be taken from and taken to. Exaltation literally takes up that very idea of ascent. He had a literal even descent to the grave. He has also a literal ascent into heaven, which of course we know is also understood figuratively as he leaves behind this world, as he sheds our sin, which he had borne and paid for in full. He will ascend in glory. In glory. And so even as we think of the state of humiliation and exaltation, we press further. To understand that state of glory, we must ask, why was he leaving? Why was he leaving? Did you ever think about that? Why was he leaving? He had said at one point, well, it's more important for me to go so that I can give you the Holy Spirit, and you need the Holy Spirit. He was leaving because his work was done. His work on earth was done. It is finished, he said. And we send our men out to war. And when they win the war, we bring them home. We don't leave them there. We say, come home. We won. Ascension says, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Redemption had been won. Atonement had been made at the altar of God. The Lamb of God had been slain for the sin of the world. Satan had been defeated and crushed, and a gospel was committed to the disciples. All that awaited Christ at that moment was glory. It was time for him to go home. Mission accomplished. The work of redemption was done. As an athlete who runs the race, the next moment for him is the podium and the laurel wreath or the big gold medal around his neck. As a king who returns in victory from battle to the ecstatic praise of his people, Christ would return to heaven victorious from the battlefield. It was done. His work was completed. There was nothing left for him to do on earth. There was more for him to do, but it would be done from heaven, where he could orchestrate the global overtaking of the world with his gospel. He would oversee and orchestrate the entire encompassing of this globe with his grace and his power. But his work on earth was done. That's why he ascended. It was time for him to go home and to assume another role. He ascended into heaven to receive glory, his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Glory for Christ now meant a crown and a throne, a kingdom, the pleasure of his Father and the never-ceasing praises of his people and of his angels. The glory that he had shed when he had come to earth, he now took back as he entered into the place called glory. He was taken in glory. Let's consider that as we take that apart. Consider for a moment, if you can, the reception. The disciples saw him elevate before their very eyes as he finished the blessing, "The Lord bless you and give you peace." And they did not see what happened next, but in the snap of a finger, the gates of heaven swung open. And no doubt the millions upon millions upon millions of angels stood aside as the king in his glory proceeded to the throne. And what one must wonder, what words were heard in heaven when the praises of angels were silenced and hushed as the king in his glory proceeds to the throne? I myself might wonder if for the third time the Father said for all of heaven to hear, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." As the Son is received by the company of angels, seraphim and cherubim, to the praises of his Father, he was received in glory. Glory that was his, and glory that he had won at the cross. We think of his coronation as he is crowned with glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. Again, humiliation, exaltation. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. We think of Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, that speaks about this coronation. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." As Christ proceeds into the court of heaven, we consider, secondly, his enthronement, his what we would call his investiture. He is placed in the highest place of preeminence. The highest position heaven can afford is at the right hand of Yahweh. And there is a throne for the Son of Man. In his creaturely capacity as a human, Christ Jesus is the most exalted and the most glorious man in heaven. He there sits on his throne in his mediatorial capacity. He is the prophet who sends forth his spirit of truth to the disciples to speak that gospel to the world. He is as the priest of Melchizedek at the right hand of the Father, continually making intercession for his saints to the Father, continually pleading his blood as payment for their sin, continually bringing their prayers and petitions to the attention of his Father. He is at the right hand of God in his investiture, in his mediatorial capacity, reigning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords, and he is God of gods. His glory is not only the fact that he has left humiliation into exaltation, but he now sits in a mediatorial role as the great prophet of the world, the great priest and the great king. And there is none greater and there is none higher than this prophet, priest, and king. Upon his throne he reigns, the all-glorious one. In his role as the prophet, priest, and king, he is busily ushering in his kingdom. He is continually subduing and suppressing his enemies until that day when all his enemies are placed beneath his feet. He is at this very moment making intercession for us, his church. This is all his glory. We see the king there in his glory. And we see the glory in the authority that was given to him. Before he ascended, he said to his band of brothers, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and win the world." Godspeed and God bless. "He has gone into heaven," Peter writes, "and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him." Paul says in Ephesians 1, "God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." Christ Jesus in heaven possesses all authority. From the book of Daniel, Daniel gives us the perspective of the ascent from heaven. Luke gives us the perspective of the ascent from earth. But from Daniel chapter 7, we see heaven's view of it. He says, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Heaven witnessed Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who had preceded, all the saints, as the Ancient of Days committed to his Son the kingdom and the dominion and the power and the glory and the authority. He who sits at God's right hand is the most powerful person in the universe. He is the most magnificent person there ever was or ever shall be. He's an incredible person. We think of his glory when we think of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." The glory of Christ fills all of heaven. Isaiah saw that glory before he became man. And Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Isaiah says, I am done. Woe is me. If that was the pre-incarnate, then how much more the greater glory of Christ, who now sits at God's right hand with this dominion and this authority and this power. We see a very stunning picture of the glory of Christ in the book of Revelation at chapter 5 at verse 6. John sees this picture of heaven and he says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he continues at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. The glory of Christ, the Redeemer, who worked the most marvelous work, the work of redemption, who ascended into heaven, into the place of glory. Paul outlines these stages of humiliation and exaltation, as I mentioned in Philippians 2. And when Paul makes that transition from humiliation to exaltation, he puts it like this: therefore God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that it is above every name. A name is what a person is. It's his reputation. It's himself. And God has highly exalted him and given him the greatest name in the universe. Jesus Christ was elevated in the highest degree to the greatest place of glory a human can be placed. He is God's Son in flesh. From there, the light of the world now shines in full strength, and the darkness of this earth has not been able to overcome that divine light. His light now has enveloped the entire earth. His gospel has gone forth to the four corners of the world, and we await his return in consummate glory. His glory then will be even greater, if we can conceive of it that way, than it is presently. His ascension is his penultimate glory, the glory before the greater glory. But how glorious was this ascent! His ultimate glory will be when he returns upon the clouds of heaven. And then every eye will see him, even those who pierced his side and drove the nails through his hands and his feet. And then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We worship a glorious King, the King in his glory, the prophet and priest in his glory, the Redeemer who paid the ultimate price, is on his throne. And we know him, we love him, and we worship him. His ascension for us is to the great confirmation and encouragement of our faith. How can we be sad? But like the disciples, we are frequently found in the temple worshiping Christ enthroned in his glory. Our salvation is with him who sits on his throne in glory. Our salvation is secure and safe in him who sits in the place of highest glory. Your life is held with him. Your soul is with him. We are with him. We are with him. And he is our glory. And nothing will be able to separate us from him. He is our all-glorious Lord. And before him, we humbly bow. Amen. Father, we do worship the name of Christ. He is enthroned in glory. He is the Lion. He is the Lamb. He is the Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he deserves the place that you have reserved for him. We do not seek that throne. It is his. And before him we humbly bow and crown him Lord of all. O Christ, grant this morning that we may see you and know you to be enthroned in your glory. Amen.